Welcome to the Madison Baptist Church. And I am glad to be with you. I'm Rick Flanders. I'm an outsider, a perfect stranger, but enjoying these special days of seeking the face of the Lord for a revival. Now, I especially want to welcome folks who are members of families with kids in the Madison Baptist Academy. I was with you this morning in a virtual chapel at 8 o'clock in this morning. That's an unearthly hour, but we were up here and by YouTube had chapel. And I invited all the kids to have their family join us at 6:45 for this meeting. And I hope you're here. And I'm really glad you are and very excited. We're probably happy that you're not here in person, because if I saw you out there, I might gather you after the service and give you a quiz on my chapel message to see if you paid attention. But you've had enough school. You probably don't need that. But so good to see you there here this evening. And that's really good. Now, we've been reading from Ephesians. That's our theme last night and tonight, and that's good. Pastor tonight read from Ephesians 1. But I'd like you to turn the page to chapter 3. Would you do that? And you'll see how this all fits together with something that I think is going to be helpful to you. And I think the Lord has us together this evening, and I'm looking forward to questions being answered and problems being solved. So join us with that. Now, tomorrow, you know, I don't want you to get yourself in trouble. An idle mind is the devil's workshop. So I'm going to give you a lot of things to do tomorrow, if I could do that. One thing you might want to do is get over here to look at the revival book table. Some people have phoned Pastor, like we've asked you to do, and set up a time to come over and look at the books, and you might find one that you want to take home and read. So let me take a moment and talk about a few more of the books that are on there. Now, I want to talk about the really inexpensive ones. Don't you like that? I like short books and I like cheap books, okay? So we'll, now I don't want to use the word cheap about these, but these are not real expensive. A new one called 0100 by Evangelist Jim Van Gelderen. One of the most helpful books I have ever read, and it's new, came out in December. It's about the faith that makes the Christian life work, which is a big problem. For a lot of Christians, the Christian life doesn't click. But I'll tell you, it's about faith and about a certain kind of faith that we find difficult to understand, but it's easy. And it's about 0100. This is a good book, and it's being sold for $5. That's pretty good. Now something absolutely free. Can hardly beat that. And here I got from Evangelist Harold Vaughn a booklet, a little pamphlet called How to Resurrect the Prayer Meeting. Now, since I've been over here at Madison Baptist Church, I've been in quite a few prayer meetings. And I'll tell you what, they are alive. They are alive. As a matter of fact, I'm going to suggest that tomorrow you zoom on in to the prayer meeting at 6:15. We have a good number coming. We could use a few more. And the presence of God leads us. The Spirit helps us to know what to ask the Father in the name of the Son. And we've been seeing things happen. That's pretty exciting. But Harold Vaughn has some extremely helpful suggestions, even for your family prayers at home. Just come on by and pick it up for free, How to Resurrect the Prayer Meeting. And then I'll mention just one more. There's a lot of books. Some are expensive. There's like Rees Howell's Intercessor. He was a man impacted by the Welsh Revival in Wales in 1904, 1905, and became a great man of prayer. He was a coal miner, but he moved forward in his spiritual life and actually became associated with a Bible college in Wales and taught others to pray. I mean, to pray to get your prayers answered, to get things done. And the book includes stories, true stories, about their Bible college having a prayer group that changed history. Some of you know stories from history like World War II, where weather and nature and phenomenal things happened that changed the outcome of a battle, like Dunkirk. Quite an amazing story about Dunkirk. Now, what I didn't know is that when it came over the radio, that the Allied troops, like from England, were in major trouble, Rees Howells got the guys together and they prayed and united. And Jesus said, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them. And they changed the course of history. Amen. Really, you'd have to read the book. One of the most amazing books you've ever seen that'll build up your faith. The book's by John O'Rison. Now, I'll mention John O'Rison. Here's a little one, 75 cents. And I apologize for that. I get the books for as cheap as I can because I want to get them in your hand. I've been selling this one for 50 cents, but the Sword of the Lord Ministry raised the price. So now they have to go all the way up to 75 cents. So you give us a dollar, we'll give you a quarter back. And you can do anything you want with that quarter, okay? Now, speaking in tongues. Let me tell you about this. Speaking in tongues is in the Bible. Did you know that?
Yeah.
And yet there's a lot of teaching about speaking in tongues that is not biblical. This is the only book I would ever give a Pentecostal on the subject. Because Dr. Rice is reasonable, scriptural, convincing, and helpful, and helps us see what speaking in tongues really is. The problem with the Pentecostal movement is they misdefine it. They misdefine it. And I'll tell you, this will help anyone in the world. And you might want to give it to somebody if you're having a discussion, but it'll help you too. So speaking in tongues, then all the other ones. So come by sometime tomorrow, and would you do that? Something else as you turn to Ephesians chapter 3. You know what would really be really neat tomorrow night? What if you and I work together to introduce someone to Jesus Christ? Now, I know we're not supposed to have anything to do with anybody nowadays, but we probably have something to do with some people, and some of the people we know do not know Jesus. And I'm not being critical of them. They need to be introduced to him. Okay, now, if you can persuade somebody to tune in on our 6:45 meeting tomorrow night, like you're doing right now, you and I could work together on introducing them to Jesus Christ. Amen. And as we're praying, God will work in their heart like he did in yours. And you know what else? I'd like you to let me know about it. If you succeeded in having in somebody saying, yeah, I'll watch. Okay, let me know if you can. And I gave you my phone number last night. I'll do it again. I don't want any prank calls out there or anything, but I'll give you my number again, 989-863-0784. Call me up and say, you know what? I want you to pray, Brother Flanders. I've got a friend or a relative or a neighbor that says he's going to join us tomorrow night. That'll help me, and I'll be praying for that person. I really will. So let me know about that. Let's work together on our project to introduce someone to Jesus Christ tomorrow. Don't you think that would be a good project? Amen. Now, Ephesians 3, go down to verse 14. Remember what we're talking about? In Ephesians 6:10, we are told, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Strong. Might. Power words. Because Bible Christianity is a powerful thing. And we need to know the power of God. And we started talking about that last night based on the two prayers in the book of Ephesians. Here's the second one. Ephesians 3:14. For this cause, says Paul, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family, that is God's family, in heaven and earth is named. God's family lives on earth and in heaven. Some of them have already passed on to heaven. But God is the Father of us all. And Paul says, I am right now, while I'm writing the book of Ephesians, bowing my knees to make a special prayer. And here's what it is. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, get this, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, he speaks of the power that worketh in us. And we read in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, which sums up the book of Ephesians. And the theme of Ephesians is what you have in Christ. And what we have in Christ makes it so we can be powerful, strong people that operate based on supernatural might. I'm talking about you and me. We can be strong, not weak. Triumphant, not defeated. Powerful, not impotent. Why am I using all those adjectives? Because most Christians are weak, defeated, depressed, impotent. But that's not the way it is to be. Not natural, but supernatural in our strength. Victorious because Jesus Christ is the victor. Do you remember that? He died on the cross, but he rose again. See, he's up on high at the right hand of the Father. And he's interceding for us. He's the winner and we belong to him. We talked about that last night. And he brings about the supernatural aspect of the Christian life, which a lot of Christians don't know anything about. The supernatural element is missing. And I'm going to tell you, Christianity has had its tremendous impact because of that supernatural element, where people could come to our meetings and, I don't want to say something wrong, but feel something. And where the preacher's sermon is more than convincing, and not just based on logic, but based on something more. See, and Ephesians, which tells us what we have in Christ, tells us, among other things, that we have power. Great power. Read the book of Ephesians. Looking for that. We're doing some of that now. Power from the throne in chapter 1, the first prayer of Paul. And that means authority. He is at the right hand of the Father. He has authority over all authority, including the devil. We learned about that last night. Do you know that goes along with the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. Now, power, the English word power, as translated in the New Testament, comes from two different words and actually has two different meanings. Sometimes power means authority. Like people will say, the governor of Wisconsin, does he have the power to do that? Not trying to get political here. But power meaning authority, okay? Now, in Acts chapter 1, the Great Commission is given again, and the word power is used. But ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's the other word for power. It means ability, enabling. See, somebody might have authority, but not a lot of strength. Okay, some might have great strength, ability to pick up great big things and so on. That's the word used in Acts chapter 1. And that's the idea we're talking about tonight. Power from within. When Jesus went back to heaven and gave us the Great Commission to take the gospel to all nations, every creature, and the uttermost part of the earth, he said, you'll be endued with power from on high. And that happened when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. The power from within, that's ability. See, we have authority over the devil, and we have ability from the inside. Did you know that? Hey, I'm glad you're here. My job is to tell you. Dear Lord, help Christians to see what we have, and may we operate in your power. That's our request. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, Ephesians. The church at Ephesus was certainly one of the most important congregations in the known world in the first century. Now, Ephesus is a town in what we now call Turkey, Asia Minor. Now, I was on a plane with a group of people going to a destination in the Middle East on Turkish Airlines. Now, they're not paying me, but Turkish Airlines is one of the finest international airlines there are. They really are. So we were on the plane, and of course, the flight attendants were all from Turkey. And we were all Christians in our group. So we got talking to a couple of flight attendants, found out one of the guys was from Ephesus. Did you know that Ephesus is in the New Testament? And of course, they were Muslims. So he didn't know that. I said, yeah, quite a significant city. And it is. The Apostle Paul showed up at Ephesus in the 19th chapter of Acts. And a small group of weak and confused disciples were revived. And the revival among the saints led to an awakening across the whole province and brought about new churches. It was tremendous. And now, this church at Ephesus meant a whole lot to the Apostle Paul. He was on another one of his trips, and he said, I got to go right past Ephesus, because if I stop and see all my friends there, I'll never get where I'm headed. You don't think he said that. Read Acts 20. You'll see that's just what he said. And he had a special meeting with the young men he trained to be their pastors. Okay, then we have the book of Ephesians, but not just the book of Ephesians. First and Second Timothy. Timothy, his sidekick and trainee, was sent back to Ephesus repeatedly because of problems over there, because he cared about the Ephesian church. Did you know the Apostle John, the youngest one of the 12 apostles, did you know he ended up in Ephesus the latter days of his life? Remember, he went to the Isle of Patmos and received visions there. He went there from Ephesus. Look at your Bible maps. They're very close. And John probably died in Ephesus. Yes, that's where he was. And remember, on the Isle of Patmos, he was given the book of Revelation, which is addressed to the seven churches of Asia, all of which were started during the awakening in Asia that began with the revival in the church at Ephesus. And the first of the seven messages to the seven churches is to Ephesus, the mother church. Yeah, very, very important church. Now, this prayer that we just read, I hope you still remember it. I've been talking a long time. He says, I bow my knees to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he basically says this. I am praying, O Father, that they will be strengthened by the Spirit, that they will live the life of Christ, that they will experience the love of God, and so on. That's my sermon. Okay, you know what he is praying? I'm praying that the Christians will discover Christianity. And you know, the whole book of Ephesians is about Christians discovering Christianity. More than once in history, true Christians have discovered Christianity because they didn't really know what they had. And in the great revivals, there was great discoveries about Christianity, which brought about, quote, glory in the church. Church the way it's supposed to be. And I'm going to show you from this prayer what these things are that bring real Christianity back. Okay, here's what they are. Number one, verse 16, the strength of the Spirit. The Greek word translated strength, strengthened, is empowered. The word for power, like ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened, empowered with might, another power word, by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, do you know about the ministry of the Holy Spirit inside Christians? I'm going to tell you something. It's extremely important. The night before he died, Jesus had a talk with the disciples about what was about to come. I'm going away, he says. But that's not bad news, that's good news. When I go away, we will usher in the New Testament era, the most important period in the history of the world for God's people. And a lot of good things will happen. And one of the biggest ones is you'll have the Holy Spirit. It'll be God living inside you. And it's going to make a difference. I know Baptists who are nervous about talking about the Holy Spirit. But the night when Jesus taught the disciples about the abundant life, it covers John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, five chapters out of 21 in the book of 9, John. But listen to this. Of those five chapters about the abundant life, New Testament living, three are about the Holy Spirit, 14, 15, and 16. You can't know about the real Christian life unless you know about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's real important. Do you know anything about it? Really? We had a lady that I had contact with, an elderly lady in my rural part of Michigan. And she was a Pentecostal lady. I've got good friends who are Pentecostals. I think a lot of them are really nice people. Really, I do. Well, anyway, she was talking to me about a girl in our church that we both knew, and there was a reason to be talking. And there was a reason to be a little careful with this lady to not make trouble. But anyway, she said, you know what's wrong with Sarah? She's like all you Baptists. She's afraid of the Holy Ghost. Hey, now, I didn't come back with a strong answer, because I didn't want to make trouble. But the other reason was this. Some of the things they teach, I am afraid of. But when she said the Baptists are afraid of the Holy Ghost, I think she's halfway right. That's part of our problems. That's why our churches are so dead. That's why we see very little of the supernatural. See, and every time the great revivals happened, like in America, the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, the prayer revival of 1857, the mass evangelism after the Civil War, Moody, Sam Jones, so on down the line, the Holy Spirit became prominent in every case. Great men wrote books on the Holy Spirit. Wesley, Finney, so many did, Torrey, because now they were working with the Holy Spirit like we're supposed to do. And I'm going to tell you something. Have you had any experience with him? And a lot of times, they didn't quite understand it, and some of the writers about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the revivals got it at least a little bit wrong. But you know what they had to write about it? Nobody could deny the power of the Holy Ghost. Because in revival, his work is very important and very prominent. Now, I think some of you watching YouTube or right here in the auditorium have actually been there where there was a revival and where the invisible but powerful work of the Holy Spirit was evident everywhere. And you know what I'd like you to do? If you're sitting at home, if you've ever been in a real revival that came from God through the Holy Ghost, I'd like you to tell the rest of the family about the experience. Because so many today are complete strangers to such a thing. But when Christianity is what it's supposed to be, the Holy Spirit is prominent, like in the book of Acts. See, very important. So the prayer was, Lord, may they be strengthened by the Spirit. See, because he enables the Christian life and he enables the Great Commission. Did you know Jesus never even hinted that we would be able to fulfill the Great Commission, getting the gospel of salvation to everyone in the world, that we'd be able to do that without miracles? You know, different times in Christian history, it's like we've thought, great movements among the youth, great enthusiasm about missions, great fundraising efforts, and all of that hard work, we were going to get the gospel to the world, but we never did. In the Bible, it was never hinted we would ever be able to do such a thing without miracles. And friends, we can't go forward without supernatural help, and that help is the Holy Spirit. See, that's exactly right. And I've learned to teach in my years as a pastor at that country church. I learned to teach new people, new Christians, about the Holy Ghost. They need to know. Because on day one of your Christian life, you need the Holy Spirit to help you live the Christian life. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That is the Christian life. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you, even the Spirit of truth. And comforter means helper. The Holy Spirit's inside you to help you live the Christian life, to help you quit things you need to quit, to help you do things you just can't do. Somebody inside you to give you that power. And friends, that is a part of real Christianity, and you need to discover it. Now, I had a lot of ministry back there in corrections institutions. That means the pokey, the clink, prisons, jails. We did. And there was a prison camp near our church, and a group of our men would have Sunday service over there. And we went up there in teams on rotation. And I was in a team that would go up there and hold the service. Me and a partner would be the fourth and fifth Sunday of the month. Now, some of you are smart enough to know that not every month has five Sundays, but the fourth or fifth. One fourth Sunday, I was driving up there. I didn't have my partner. He couldn't come. And I thought, I'm going to speak on walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So I went into our room, and the guys went in there, sat down, and we sang songs. We gave testimonies. Then a guy gave a prayer request, and here's what he said. He said, I wish you guys would start praying for me about something, and I thought the Lord wanted me to bring it up in church today. I came to Jesus Christ in jail a little more than a year ago, and I'm a Christian, and I know I'm saved. But I have had one particular downfall, a sin I keep committing and confessing and committing and confessing. I fail almost every day. And I decide I will bring up to my brothers for you to pray for me that I'll overcome that. And boy, I could resonate with that. I had a couple of those. So I said this, listen to what I preached today. It's what you need. So, well, then we prayed. Then I preached, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And if you learn to walk in the Spirit, which isn't that hard, you are not going to fall prey to your weaknesses. No kidding. It all has to do with the Holy Spirit. Well, then we finished, and I said, with our heads bowed like Baptist preachers do, I said, how many of you will ask the Lord right now to teach you how to live the walk in the Spirit way? Raise your hand. Every hand went up. We all prayed, and then we were done and went our separate ways. Well, I came back because I was also supposed to be there the fifth Sunday. So they had back-to-back Flanders. And I get there just a little bit early. And I'm sitting there looking in my Bible, and a prisoner came in, not the one who made the prayer request, but another one came running in, literally running in. He said, oh, Pastor Flanders, you're here already. Wow, I'm glad you're here. I'm sorry. Are you studying? I don't want to bother you, but I'd like to talk to you about it. I said, fine, go ahead. What is it? He said, do you remember what you preached about last Sunday? I said, yeah. Walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He said, that works. I too have had a downfall. Didn't bring it up for prayer, but you know what? I tried what you suggested. Every day I got up and said, Jesus, I'm going to live for you. But you know me. I'm weak, and I'll probably fail in this area. But today, I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit for the power to overcome that and live the Christian life. And you know what? I have been free of it for a week.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Then we went back to our service, and the guy who made the prayer request last week said, fellas, I want to praise God for the first time in my adult life. I, this week, have lived in victory. And I'll tell you, the same one lives inside you. And you need to know about the strength of the Spirit. See, okay, second thing. Look what it says in verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, that's not talking about what happens when the Holy Spirit comes in, that Jesus is in your heart. It's about something else spoken of more than once in the book of Galatians. The idea of the life in Christ, life of Christ, living in me. Okay? So, number one, the strength of the Spirit. Number two, the life of Christ. Now, let me ask you, how do you live the Christian life? Okay, I got another question for you. You can't answer me anyway, but you're allowed to talk out loud in your own living room, so. How do you live the Christian life? What is the goal of your Christian life? To live up to the standards of Madison Baptist Church? To live at least good enough so Christians don't criticize you or pray for you? No, is that it? That's a pretty poor view of the Christian life. A correct view would be to live like Jesus.
Yes, amen.
Earthly pleasures vainly call me. I would be like Jesus. Okay, but I'm going to tell you, being like Jesus Christ is a tall order. Tall order. And if you said, I'm going to live like Jesus by trying, are you going to live like Jesus by imitations? You know, what would Jesus do? And by trying, I'm going to tell you, that is going to end up being a hopeless expectation. You're going to be so disappointed. See, if you really know who Jesus is, even if you can approximate his life, I'll tell you something, you're not going to live like Jesus because nobody ever has except him, which is the point. The only one who lives the life of Jesus Christ is Jesus, but Jesus is in you. Galatians 2:20, one of the places that makes reference to the Christian life says this, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I'm crucified, but I'm not dead. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of Jesus Christ, like it says here, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now watch, the Christian life is the life of Christ, but it's lived by letting Christ live his life through you. That's how it happens. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, you're going to read the book of Ephesians, it puts it this way. You know how to live the Christian life? Put off the old man, put on the new man. Did you know you can live the Christian life by choice? Now, talked about this last night. Get sick and tired of yourself. You know, you get up in the morning, look in the mirror, and you shave the guy who's your worst enemy. There he is. I know that galoot. I know his weaknesses all too well. I tell people I won't do that anymore. I apologize to my wife 13 times a day. But I'm still the same sinful, selfish guy. So instead of trying to improve him, get rid of him. I know people who go to counselors and learn why they have their bad habits. Your dysfunctional home growing up. Okay, and the reasons why you drink. Okay, I have known a lot of counselors. The only good they did for some people is to give them an excuse for living bad. Because I'm not like you. I was warped as a child. Okay, now, if you want to study why you are as bad as you are, the only reason would be to understand yourself a little better before you get rid of yourself.
Yes.
Put off the old man. It's like clothes. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. Do you know who the new man is? It's Jesus.
Yeah,
you might say, that sounds like preacher talk. No, it sounds like Ephesians 4. Did you know that by choice in the morning you could say, I don't want it to be me. I want it to be Jesus.
Yes.
And I don't know that that will last all day. That choice might have to be made several times. But that is the Christian life. The Christian life is described by Jesus in John 15 as abide in me. It's a life of commitment and faith. And I'm not going to go into detail, but it ends up being that I live his life. Not by imitating him, but by letting the one inside me live his life through me. Trusting him to live his life through me. And you'll be able to come back to me and say, do you know what? That works. It does work. How do you live the Christian life? The only way to live the Christian life is to let the life of Christ come out. See, no kidding. You get sick and tired of yourself and you start living by faith. I'm going to trust you. And you know what? You'll find yourself doing things and saying things that aren't you. Isn't that neat? You know, somebody provokes you, you have this volcanic temper, but you put the Lord in control in the morning. And so this provocation comes up, and you are meek and Christ-like, and you come away from it, and you say, can't believe that's me. Do you know why you say, I can't believe that's me? Because it's not you. It's great. It's great. And some of the young people here, you can learn now. If you're saved by the Holy Spirit lives, the Jesus Christ lives inside you. There's a really good book about this called Abide in Christ by Andrew Murray. I don't have them with me. Okay. But I was in a men's retreat years ago when I was a pastor in Michigan. I was down in Ohio. That's a lot of fun for a guy from Michigan to preach in Ohio. They always bring things up. But I was down there. At the end of the retreat, I was one of the speakers. A man came up to me and said, have you ever heard of the book Abide in Christ by Andrew Murray? I said, yeah, that's one of the best books ever written. He said, I found one in a house I bought. It was an old copy, brown, with the pages curled. And I decided to read it. And I read it, and then his eyes got real big, Pastor, and he said this. Why didn't they tell us this? You know what he meant? Why didn't they tell us after we got saved that we had Jesus inside to make so we could live the Christian life instead of striving and working harder and putting our nose to the grindstone and trying to imitate Jesus Christ and do the... No, why weren't we told it was as simple as letting Jesus live? The man was transformed, and I'm telling you, you will be too. In every revival, there's the victorious life. I am kind of an expert on the history of revivals, all of them, where the supernatural comes in, and people can live a holy life, not just by working hard at it, all of them. And some of them got their theology wrong. The Wesleyans were wrong, and Finney was wrong. But I'll tell you, they did have victory over sin like we hardly ever do. Because you know what they discovered? Jesus is in us. They might not have been able to explain it very well, but by faith, they saw a victory. Jacob Knapp was a great Baptist evangelist. And in his autobiography, he tells about running into a bunch of sinless perfection people, Wesleyans, that he disagreed with. But then he took a paragraph to say this. Although I disagree with people who say that they can live above sin and not sin at all, although I don't believe in sinless perfection, at the same time, I don't like the idea of enjoying sinful imperfection. And told about the victory God had given him. Not perfect forever, never sinning again like you're in heaven, but moment by faith in Christ, finding victory over yourself to live a holy life. Wow. And friends, that's part of Christianity. You ought to discover it. Yeah. That's how to live the Christian life. Number three, the experience of love. Now, for a minute or two here, you really got to pay attention. We're going to read this beautiful crescendo in this part, verses 17 through 19, okay? That Christ may live in your hearts by faith. We just read that. Now, watch this, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the wideness, the length, the depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I got a question for you right out of those words. How can you know something that you can't know? Comprehend and know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. How can you know something you can't know? There's an answer to that question. This isn't a tricky preacher phrase. There really is a reason. Think with me. How can you know what is unknowable? Well, I know. Now, young people get tired of older people talking about how technologically challenged we are. So I'll make this short. But when I first started traveling, my son-in-law said, you're going to need a laptop computer. I said, no, I'm not getting a computer. He said, no, Dad, you're going to need one. So I was able to get a good deal on one, and then the next week somebody sent me a check that covered it. It was God's will. Now, I'm going to tell you, I don't understand computers. I certainly don't understand how they work. But I turned it on, I got myself started, and I had a couple people I would phone up and say, how do I do this? And you know what the best advice was? Just try, and you'll pick it up. And you know what? I know my computer a whole lot better than I did. I have another one, you know, I bought a couple of them since then. I know it a lot better than I did. I don't know everything about it. I sure don't know how it works. It's mystifying. It's mystifying to me how you have to wait for something that's going the speed of light. A lot of things I don't get it. But you know what? I know how to use it. Like the lights in church. I really don't even understand enough of Thomas Edison to understand electric lights. But I know how to turn them on, how to turn them off. Do you know how to know something you can't know? By experience. See, and sometimes Baptist people don't like the idea of experience. Now, you know what? Christianity involves truth and experience. Jesus said, worship God in spirit and in truth, both. And you know, although our understanding of truth comes from the Bible, doctrine is the solid ground. All valid doctrine will be borne out in experience. And friends, knowing all the fullness of God is about experiencing the love of Jesus Christ in a phenomenal way. Height, depth, width, length, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, to know it by experience. Wow. It's absolutely amazing. And God expects us, from John chapter 14, I know this, sometimes to experience him. Although Baptist people feel uncomfortable about that, every good Christian, everybody who follows Jesus Christ has had experiences with God that are real. And you know what? That's part of Christianity, always has been. 100 years ago, the Great Welsh Revival, 1904, 1905, and a little part of 1906, saw 250,000 people get saved in a little country with a population of only a couple million. It was amazing. During the height and strength of the Welsh Revival, they say that you would come into a little town in Wales and every church was having a meeting. Every day. Yeah. Sometimes late into the night, and Welsh people sing, and you would hear them singing all over town. This was almost all of 1915. And they said if you came to the town on business, you had a wagon, finished your business in this town, you would leave town, go up the next hill to go to a town in the next valley, and as the music died out behind you, you'd hear the music from the next valley as they were singing. And you know, it is said that in the Welsh Revival, there was a great experience of the presence of God, and it was real. Some of us, I think Madison Baptist Church has sung a song from the Welsh Revival that is called the Love Song of the Welsh Revival, Here is Love, Here is Love. And I won't really bother you by singing, except a little bit. Okay, one of the stanzas says this, all thy fullness thou art pouring, thy great love and power on me, without measure, full and boundless, drawing out my heart to thee. And you know what, friends? There is such a thing as an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ that's like that. And you know what? One of these days, they tell me, the churches are going to open up again. I'm talking about normal, regular, in-the-building services with people. And you know what ought to happen when they start up again? What ought to happen is the room ought to be filled with the love of God. Some of you have been in situations like that where you could walk in and feel something. You know what they ought to feel? Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The Bible says, the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. If you want to define the sense of God, it is defined by love. And you know what? We ought to have a church that every time you get together, you can feel the love. And I'm not talking about the love of the church. I'm not talking about the love of the preacher. I think you got a great pastor. Spent a great day with him. We were in two meetings. One was virtual, and the other one was actual with preachers in two different states, Illinois and Wisconsin. You all would be encouraged by what the preachers are saying and the faith that God has given them and about the prayer meetings for revival we had today. Man. And you know what? We ought to meet and have God there so real that we can feel the love. Feel the love. Every time there was a revival, that's what would happen. We ought to pray for a revival where God's presence is known and his love is experienced. And then the last one is the ending. What an ending. Verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, there it is, the Holy Spirit, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. The fourth one is the doing of the impossible. See, Christianity wasn't an impotent, keep the lights on, fuss and argue, hypocritical type thing that it is today. It was powerful. When the Son of God went to heaven and sent his Spirit to live inside his people. And part of it was belief in doing the impossible. Vision. Not just, we're going to have church next week, that would be good. But we're going to conquer the world. The movement that you would say I came into after I got saved was fundamentalism, which is a good movement where people stand up for the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. And I got saved when I was 15, but I was in the fundamentalist movement probably by the time I was 18. The fundamentalist movement, Pastor Weiss, that I came into believed in worldwide evangelism, believed in revival, didn't see a lot of it, but we believed in it. And they prayed, and the supernatural was real. Well, I'll tell you, God put me out to pastor. I became pastor of a country church for years. And the people I hung around with was my church members. And, you know, pastor would talk about, who do you have fellowship with? I would say my assistant pastors. And what they meant was, what group are you with? Okay, but when I came back to civilization in the 1980s, I was asked to speak in a couple of different places. And my wife wasn't with me at first. I came back and I said, I don't know what has happened to the fundamental Baptist. The faith has drained out. I preached on revival and they were shocked. Like, you think we can have a revival? We thought that was over. We thought that the days of revival were done and we are in the end times. I tell you, all the faith and vision that we had when we first came into the churches after we were saved, it's like it's gone. But you know what? Real Christianity believes in the doing of the impossible. Yes. And our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And it happened in every revival. Now, let me come to an end by talking about the mother of all modern revivals. 1727, August. Little town called Herrnhut. I actually got an email today from Michigan where they're talking about Herrnhut. How many of you hope, folks, have ever heard of a little town in Germany, Saxony actually, called Herrnhut? Okay, there's some historical. Okay. Herrnhut was a town created by refugees all across Europe after the Reformation. There were Bible-believing people being persecuted by Catholic kings and Protestant kings. Some of them were Baptists. Some of them were a part of what was called the Bohemian Brethren, followers of John Huss. But a wonderful nobleman who loved God invited all the refugees to come to his estate, and they started the little town called Herrnhut. They had a little congregation, and it would be what we would call interdenominational, because they were from various countries, various cultures, various languages, and various theologies, although saved. They believed the gospel. And you know what? Like a lot of interdenominational churches, they had a lot of disagreements. And now in 1727, they're fussing and fighting and some really kind of classic arguments going on. And the man who owned the property, Nicholas von Zinzendorf, a very kind and wonderful Christian man, was heartbroken. And he wanted us to pray for a revival because everybody's upset with each other. We're not living like Christians. And nobody was interested in even praying about it except the kids. Zinzendorf wasn't really a preacher. He was a children's worker. He was a count, a nobleman, but he worked with kids and taught them the Bible. In the summer of 1727, he got the kids together often to pray for their parents, that God would bring them back to love. And in August 1727, and you know what? Did you know 1727 isn't that long ago? We had things written by people who were there. One Sunday, the minister who came from outside town to preach on Sunday was preaching, and all of a sudden in the middle of the sermon, he froze and looked up and didn't move and said not a word. Then he fell to his knees, and everybody in the congregation was looking at him. He looked up, and there he was for a long time. Some people say it may have been hours, and nobody moved except a few of the spiritual families got out of their seats and got on their knees too. Later on, everybody kind of got back on their feet, and they said, "Pastor, what happened to you?" He said, "I don't know. But I know that when I was preaching, it was as if Jesus Christ came into the room and I could see him. I couldn't talk." Well, of course, Monday and Tuesday, everybody in Herrnhut are talking about what happened to the preacher Sunday. And Wednesday night, they're going to have the Lord's Supper. And Wednesday night at the Lord's Supper, the same thing that happened to the preacher happened to them. Today it is called the Moravian Pentecost. There are Moravian churches in Wisconsin. That's a denomination now. Like a lot of denominations, they have forsaken the faith of their fathers. But this is where it began, the Moravian Pentecost. And the presence of God was manifested, and they were phenomenally changed. And that local church touched the whole world. Shortly after the revival, leaders of the families, the men who headed the families, came to Count Zinzendorf and said, "You know what we want to do? We'd like to organize a prayer vigil where we would pray for the world." And did you know, even Protestant people were not praying for the world. There wasn't a lot of interest in the heathen, except for in Herrnhut, one local church recently revived. So you know what they did? They signed a document where their families would pray for an hour every day, the same hour. And it was scheduled, so it went 24 hours a day. So like my family would be praying at 1 o'clock in the afternoon to 2. And your family would start at 3. So on, and several families every hour. It was called the Herrnhut Prayer Vigil, which is where my email came from today. They're organizing one in Michigan, and they're calling it Herrnhut, Michigan. And they prayed. Now, things happen. The Moravians, that's what they called them because many of them were from Moravia, sent out people to spread the gospel, the very first Protestant missionaries. One of them was an evangelist who went to England. He became acquainted with some discouraged Anglican preachers. And tried to teach them assurance of salvation while they were trying to earn their way to heaven. And they began to go to Moravian meetings, John and Charles Wesley, and then George Whitefield. And at one of the Moravian meetings on New Year's Eve, just before 1739, the Fetter Lane Chapel watch night service, there was a revival that began what historians, who are secular historians, say was the beginning of the great evangelical revival in England that turned England upside down. English culture is still affected by this today. And you know, their church members, their local church, went all over the world. They were the only ones doing it. No one else had a vision to fulfill the Great Commission. So that about not quite 100 years later, the Baptists in England got interested in fulfilling the Great Commission. And you may remember the guy, William Carey. William Carey was affected by the evangelical revival in England. See, and matter of fact, the evangelical revival in England connects to the Great Awakening in America. And all of them connect the dots, go back to Herrnhut, August 1727, one local church revival. See, and so Carey said, we need to actually take the gospel to the whole world. He said, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Remember that famous statement? And then you know what he did? The Moravians are already doing it. He pointed to them. They're already doing it, men. And then he said this. He checked on it. The prayer vigil where their families were praying around the clock for the need of the world for Christ had been going on for 100 years. A century-long prayer vigil. And if you're aware of church history, you know that that 100 years, 1727 to 1827, had some of the most powerful events in church history. And I think when we get to heaven, we'll find out it's because the Moravians were praying. And they had a vision. They expected the impossible. Our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We could never ask for anything in a prayer meeting that would be beyond him. We're always asking for too little. That's who they were. That's who revived Christians always are. People who believe in doing the impossible. Now, I'm finished. But you're at home. A few of us are here at the church building. But I'd like to ask if you've got a prayer on your heart. If God has put a prayer on your heart. Based on what the Bible says, Christianity is. Will you pray for the Holy Ghost? We already have him when we got saved. But would you be praying to be filled with the Holy Ghost? Would you pray to start living a life where you live in dependence on the Holy Ghost and his strength and power? Would you pray that God would help us live the life where Jesus is living through us? You're allowed to say, Lord, I'm not even sure what this is, but you know what it is. I pray that I would begin living where it's Jesus in me. Would you pray for the presence of his love? Lord, if it's not too much, I'd like to be able to feel your love throughout the day. I'd like to get right with you in the morning and walk with you in such a way that I can sense your presence. And Lord, would you pray for our church? May it be that every time we gather, we can feel you. And that love will be the dominating sense in our midst. And Lord, will you give us faith for the impossible? You know, wouldn't it be something if Madison Baptist Church began believing in the impossible? Yeah. Yeah. Began talking about things that are far-fetched. Yep. That are over the top, God-sized things. About this church reaching the world and reaching this town. Faith for the impossible. In Wisconsin, what if we started dreaming about a time when the gospel of Jesus Christ grips the state? Wow. Faith for the impossible in our day. In our day, not in the past, not one of these days. But now we have everything that you gave us when you went back to heaven. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Faith for the impossible in me, which might mean something that you've had trouble overcoming. But you already have the equipment to overcome it and live a godly life. See, did you know we don't need the permission of the devil for there to be great things to happen?
Right.
Some people think we're not going to see a great revival in Wisconsin, not as long as this or that who's in office or whatever. So wicked, so many bars, so much drinking, so much gambling, so much immorality. We can't have revival. Did you know God doesn't need to get permission from the wicked to give a revival? That's between us and him. The power that's in you, that's where all that happens. And if we'll start believing, we can see all of that. What do you think? Now, right now, as I close it off, would you find a place to pray either as a family or as an individual and pray the prayer that's on your heart about several of those things or one of those things that's right in the Bible and say, God, may this be. Would you do that? I'm going to let you do that right now. Find a place to pray. Go ahead. Maybe as a family. Ask for things that are right in the Bible, things we know God wants to do, and ask him to do the things that he said in the Bible he would do and to change us into real Bible Christians. Oh God, we also bow on our knees and call out to the Father of the whole family in heaven and earth that we would be strengthened with might by your Spirit in the inner man, that Christ will dwell in our hearts by faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, might know the love of God that passeth knowledge and be filled with all the fullness of God. And that, Lord, we might believe that you are able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think through the power that worketh in us, that there might be glory in your church. Lord, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee and so that the world around us can see you in us. O Lord, do great things. And the burdens you gave us, help us to pray with faith for you to accomplish the very things you put on our mind to ask. And we pray for this to happen in the name of Jesus. Amen.